This message, titled Jesus' Superiority Over the Angels, from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, even in the reading of these verses, it becomes apparent to all of us, I hope and I trust this evening, that we cannot walk through the door of this letter without almost immediately being overwhelmed by the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. In these opening words, in this opening passage, the supremacy and the superiority of Christ is proclaimed and it is declared in no uncertain terms. And the immediate conclusion in many ways that is to be drawn as we think about the superiority of Jesus Christ, the simple conclusion really is this, that any system of religion, any system of morals, any system of thought, any way in which men and women, any way in which people tend to view the world, any of those things that does not put Christ in his proper place is flawed and it is doomed to utter failure. And as Christians, this is something that we ought never to forget. To forget that the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the superiority of who Jesus is, destroys every argument and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. What I'm saying this evening is that in a very real sense, here is the litmus test for all things. Does this way of thinking, does this belief, does this mindset, does this view of the world, does it put Christ in his proper place? And if it falls short, then no matter what the system of thought is, no matter what the system of morality is, no matter what the system and the worldview is, it is failed. And what we have here in this letter of Hebrews is that really, in particular, the apostle here is applying that litmus test, the litmus test of the superiority of Jesus Christ, to one particular situation. And the particular situation is really this. It is whether or not the Old Testament, with all of its practices, with all of its ceremonies, with all of its forms of worship, is a system, should that system continue today? And I understand this evening, as we come here and we think about these things, I understand that for many of us, I doubt that that is a very pressing question for us. I imagine this evening that nobody that is here this evening is being tempted to run back to Old Testament worship. I doubt that any of you are here this evening tempted to go back, for instance, to the Levitical priesthood. I doubt that any of you, given the opportunity, would seek to revive the sacrificial system and think, oh, surely we need to spill the blood of bulls and goats. I doubt anybody here this evening is concerned with rebuilding the temple of the Old Testament that we might worship God in an appropriate way. But that really is the issue, that is the system of thought that this letter is directed to. And while in one sense, that is likely not something that infiltrates our thinking, what we need to appreciate is the author of Hebrews applies that universal litmus test to this question. Do these things put Jesus Christ in his proper place? And when we keep our eye and we keep our focus on that, as removed as we may feel from some of the issues of this letter, we will inevitably begin to see how relevant it is for us even here today. And what the apostle does in the words that we have read this evening is the apostle puts Jesus Christ as superior to the angels. He puts Jesus Christ as superior to the angels. And as we take that up this evening, we're going to consider this under 2 points. The first is going to be a comparison. And then secondly, this evening, is a conclusion. A comparison and a conclusion. So I want to begin this evening, first, as we look at these words, with a comparison. And now, we looked at the first 3 verses of this letter last week. And then in verse 4, here in the middle of this sentence, here's what the apostle writes. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he writes this of Jesus Christ, that he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And we should read that verse and stop for a moment and pause on that and ask this question. Why angels? Why is it that right here, after the author of Hebrews has written, as we had occasion to see, that God has finally spoken in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory and the majesty of who Jesus is, why in verse 4 does the apostle bring us to think of Jesus in relation to angels? What's going on as the author turns our attention there? Well, maybe if I can illustrate this in what I hope is a bit of a useful example this evening. You know, you can think, I remember when I was a little boy, my next door neighbor and I, we loved to get into little arguments. And we'd always try to prove who was smarter than the other one. And of course, in a very childish way, we would make our arguments, and the Achilles heel of every argument, we thought at that time, was to declare, well, my dad told me so. As if invoking the name of dad, appealing to this certain person, this authority figure, gave more weight and more credibility to the position we were trying to prove to one another. And while that's a childish antic, we know in the world today that this happens all the time. People appeal to certain others. People, in trying to prove a point or the significance of a point, the importance of a point, people will draw from and they will appeal to authorities to give credibility to a position. You can think of our culture and our society in the last 200 years, so enamored with science. And how many people invoke scientists to prove the validity of what they think. You can think this evening in the realm of politics, how often the founding fathers are used as an appeal to the authority and those men who were so formative in the founding of our nation. And if we can just quote this founding father or that founding father, we begin to establish our point. You can think in a Christian context, the way that we throw around theologians. Well, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. We all make appeals to certain authority figures. And there really is a persuasive power when we make those kinds of appeal. And if you think about that example, if you think about that illustration, it helps us to understand what is going on here. Why does the author of Hebrews in verse 4 begin to speak of Christ in relation to angels? He does so for this reason, brothers and sisters, because of the role of angels in the giving of the Old Testament law. Biblically speaking, the angels had a particular role in the giving of the law to Moses and to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, we read this from the hand of Moses. The Lord came from Sinai. He came from the 10,000s of his holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Moses is saying that as the Lord came from Sinai, where it is that he delivered the law of God, he delivered the law to Moses, he delivered the Ten Commandments, that as God came from that mount, he came from 10,000 of his holy ones. In Psalm 68, verse 17, we are taught by the psalmist to sing, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, and thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary of our God." The picture there, in illustrative and even graphic terms, is that when the Lord himself spoke to Moses on the mountaintop, that place became, as it were, it became the sanctuary of God. God, who dwells in the highest of heavens with a myriad of angels. And the psalmist says that's what the mountaintop was like, the Lord among the 10,000s of his 10,000s. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3:19 says this, "The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary." The law was put in place by angels. And you see, this is the cumulative picture that we get in the scriptures, that the angels of heaven, the angels of God, had a very particular role in the giving of the law of Moses. You can almost begin to imagine it if you're familiar, for instance, with Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, there is the mountain, and the covenant God comes to meet with and to speak to his people. And we read that it is a scene that is just filled with awestruck wonder. There is flames of fire, and there are peals of thunder, and there are flashes of lightning. And the scriptures communicate to us that there at that mount, as Israel gathered, there too were present on the mountain 10,000 times 10,000 of God's holy ones. As God comes and trumpets the law to Moses and engraves it with his finger upon the tablets of stone, and it is a fearful and it is a dreadful scene, but it all brings to that a particular gravitas, a particular weight. The very law of Moses, so much of the Old Testament, came, brothers and sisters, it came through the ministry of angels. Angels whom the scriptures testify, these spiritual beings who excel in power, who excel in strength, who excel in majesty. And one of the functions of that role in being those who were present there at the giving of the law was to confirm to the people of Israel the significance of the message that they heard. But what is the point of the apostle here? The point of the apostle here is this. You can speak about angels, but put that heavenly host, put all those myriads, those 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels, put them next to Jesus Christ. And if you put them next to Jesus Christ, how do they compare? And brilliantly, drawing in particular from the Old Testament scriptures, the author of Hebrews gives us a number of comparisons, a number of ways to compare these mighty angels to that one through whom God has finally spoken, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And how does the author compare the two? Well, we might look first here at verse 5. Verse 5, where you might say on the one hand, well, let me read it. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" What is the comparison here? The comparison here, we might say, is between the one who is the Son of God and those who are merely servants of God, messengers of God. And the question comes with rhetorical force. To which of any of these angels who do excel in strength, these angels who do excel in might, to which of them did God ever say, "You are my son, and I have begotten you"? And of course, the answer to that question is to none. The angels are messengers. The angels are mere servants. In the created order of God's world, the angels are servants, but Jesus Christ is Son. And there is an infinite gap between one who is merely a servant and one who is a son. And then the author of Hebrews gives us a second comparison. A second comparison, and we might say that he compares the angels as worshipers to Jesus Christ, who is the worshipped one. To Jesus Christ, who is the worshipped one. Look at what he says in verse 6. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now, I wonder this evening if you remember what it is that the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter. The Apostle Peter, in that first chapter, is writing about the suffering and the glory of Jesus Christ. Those things of which the Old Testament prophets, by the Holy Spirit, had foretold and spoken of. And do you remember what it is that the Apostle Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, that these things, the glory of Jesus Christ, the God-man, God incarnate, is something, Peter says in his letter, is something that angels long to look into. It's a mystery so glorious and a mystery so profound that even the angels who stand in the immediate presence of God, in one sense, cannot come to terms with the glory that is in Jesus Christ. And you know, it might sound a little speculative, creative, or imaginative this evening. But you almost wonder, don't you, in that moment in history, when the eternal Son of God united himself to human nature, conceived in the womb of Mary. And then in that moment, in that point of time, when Mary gives birth to the one who is God incarnate, to the God-man. And what it must have been like, in one sense, from the perspective of the angels. Here they are beholding the ancient promise, God in the flesh. And you almost wonder, what is it that the heavenly host thought in that moment? In one sense, and I don't think this is careening off into useless speculation, that the picture you almost get is the host of heaven turning to the Father and saying, "What do we do? Behold the mystery of God in the flesh. What do we do?" And the Father says, "You worship him. You worship him." In verse 6, and again when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And this is what the evangelist Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2. As that single and solitary angel makes known to the shepherds that glorious news of God in the flesh. And then what does Luke say in Luke chapter 2, verse 13? "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased.'" And what angel has the Father ever bid to be one who is worshipped? None. But he commands and he demands that all of his angels worship Jesus Christ. The author then gives us a third comparison: servant to son, worshipers to the worshipped. And the third comparison, we might say this evening, is the comparison between those who are created and the one who himself is creator. In verse 7, of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe when you roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." He makes his angels winds and flames of fire. But to this Son, the Father declares that he himself is God, reigning and ruling over all things, because he is the one who laid the foundation of the earth in the very beginning. He is the one by whom the heavens were made and fashioned. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says that it is by Jesus that all things have been created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and through him and for him. And without getting into all the nuance of that passage, what Paul is communicating in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that Christ has created all things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, are terms that are applied to the angels of heaven. Christ himself has not only created the habited world, but Christ himself has created the angelic powers and authorities that exist in creation. And then the author gives us a fourth comparison. The servant to the Son, the worshipers to the worshipped, the created compared to the Creator. And we might finally say this fourth comparison is the comparison between those whose work continues and the one whose work is concluded. In verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Christ's work is finished. What do you do when you finish your work? You sit. And here it is said that the Father himself, in approving the work of Jesus Christ, has said, sit now at my right hand. But the angels, in verse 14, the angels continue in their ministry. They continue in their service. They continue in their work for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And you see, brothers and sisters, the effect of all of this, the effect of these comparisons that the apostle is drawing, the effect in one sense is simply this. Now what do you say of the angels? Who are these angels compared to Jesus Christ? Who are these servants? Who are these worshipers? Who are these created beings? Who are these continual messengers when compared to the one who is the Son and the object of all worship, to the one who is the Creator, to the one who has concluded and finished his work? And the author of Hebrews, in this profound way, is silencing any comparison. There is no comparison. There is no comparison to be made between angels and Jesus, because Christ is everything. And that's a point we need to remember. Maybe for this simple application, that if Jesus is superior to the majestic, strong, and powerful angels who even now exist in the immediate presence of God as unfallen creation, if Jesus is superior to them, then to whom is Jesus inferior? To none. To none. But then secondly this evening, and more briefly, from this comparison comes a conclusion. From this comparison then comes a conclusion. Here in chapter 2, in the first verse, you'll notice the first word of chapter 2 is the word therefore. Therefore. The author of Hebrews is, if I can put it this way, the author of Hebrews is drawing a conclusion to tell you and to tell me what this really means for us. And if we don't for a moment let our eye jump ahead to what the author of Hebrews is going to write, we might wonder almost instinctively, okay, so what is the application of this? What is the conclusion that we are to draw from the superiority of Jesus Christ over these angels of heaven? And maybe in a simple way, we would be apt to think, well, the author of Hebrews is about to say to us, therefore, stand and marvel and worship Jesus Christ. But that's not the conclusion that the author of Hebrews draws here. The conclusion that the author of Hebrews draws, and it becomes very clear in this first verse, here are his words, Therefore, because of who Jesus is, because of his superiority over the angels, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard lest we drift away. The author of Hebrews tells us here, here is the conclusion from this glorious comparison. The conclusion is this: pay attention to what you hear. And more than pay attention, pay closer attention. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard, lest you be one who drifts from these truths. And what he goes on to do in the next couple of verses is to really, can I frame it this way this evening? To argue from the lesser to the greater. Here's what I mean. He says in verse 1, we need to pay much closer attention to what we hear. And then in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So pause there for a moment in verse 2. The message that the angels spoke, he is saying, that proved reliable. Of course, something that is reliable, we know this evening, don't we? We know what that means. Something that is reliable is steadfast. It is sure. It is certain. And the author says that that message that the angels were entrusted with in all of their power and all of their strength and in all of their majesty, that message proved reliable. And how did it prove reliable? Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And if you remember your Old Testament history, it doesn't take much to understand what the author is saying here. What is the author saying? What happened to that generation of Israel that stood before the mount when the angels declared this word? All but two of them perished. All but two. Because they drifted. They neglected. They did not pay careful attention to the message that the angels spoke. As Jude writes in his short letter, that after a people were saved from Egypt, the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. And the effect is this, that the message that the angels spoke was steadfast. It wasn't an empty threat. God does not play games. He does not play games. And every transgression and every disobedience received the just retribution of God. That's the lesser argument. And then the author moves from the lesser to the greater in verse 3. If that message declared by angels proved reliable, in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we drift, if we ignore, if we grow complacent, if our ears grow dull from hearing the glories of Jesus Christ, how will we escape? If God proved just in his retribution for those who neglected and for those who drifted from the message of angels, how much more? How much more those who neglect the message of his Son? And he goes on, and it has such profound effect to say there in verse 3, this great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, the one whom he's just described in the opening chapter. This great salvation was declared by Jesus. It was attested to us by those who heard, by apostolic witness. In verse 4, while God the Father also bore witness by the signs and the wonders and the various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Do you see the profound emphasis, the profound effect of this? This great salvation, not only declared by the majestic Son of God, but testified to by the apostles, verified by God, confirmed by the one who is the Holy Spirit. And the author of Hebrews is saying, brothers and sisters, he is saying, what will happen if you neglect and drift from that message? What will happen if Israel got its just retribution? What of those who neglect Jesus Christ? You know, this is not written as an evangelistic message to people who have not yet heard Christ. Hebrews is written to people within the church. Hebrews is written to people like you and like me, who often sit under and hear the word of Christ. And he is saying, what happens when you neglect that? You're neglecting a great salvation. That's the conclusion. And brothers and sisters, from my heart this evening, maybe nobody's ever told you that. Maybe your parents have never sat you down. Maybe your parents never sat you down and said, my son and my daughter, don't neglect this salvation. Maybe you don't have friends who have ever said that to you, or a spouse who says that to you. But hear it this evening. Hear it this evening. How shall you escape if you neglect this great salvation? The message declared by angels proved reliable. The message of Jesus Christ, if we can quantify it, is infinitely, infinitely more reliable. Let's pray.